We're in 2 Chronicles 34. Going through the history of Judah, Israel has been split. The north has been hauled off into captivity by Assyria at this point. So it's only Judah in the south. We've been bouncing back and forth between good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Had Hezekiah, who's a very good king. He at one point was told by the Lord, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And he didn't like that prognosis and pleaded with the Lord for more time. Lord heard his prayer and gave him 15 more years. And in that 15-year period, he fathered Manasseh, who was the worst king by far that Israel ever had. Which again, and we mentioned at the time, you know, I don't, as a Christian, like to read about, you know, a good guy walking in all the ways of the Lord whose kid flakes out and goes wacko. You don't want to hear that. You want to think all my kids are going to be great and never have problems. Manasseh does everything as bad as you can do it, leading the nation to idolatry, killing prophets, and he reportedly, at least historically, it's not in the scripture, but some historians say that he took Isaiah the prophet and put him inside of a log and sawed him in half. Not a nice guy. Eventually, the Assyrians came in and grabbed him and hauled him away, left him in Babylon. And while he was there, it said they put a hook in his jaw and dragged him off. And while he was there, he was broken. And eventually, he repented. He called out to the Lord. The Lord heard him, forgave him, brought him back. His son, Ammon, goes to the throne. Ammon, before he takes over being king, he has a child, Josiah. And Manasseh is alive for the first 6 years of Josiah's life, Manasseh having repented. And I'm sure, as a grandfather would do, he was doting on his child and telling him, I was so messed up, I made so many mistakes, don't be like me. Meanwhile, his dad was wicked and went right back to doing all the stuff. He only reigned for 2 years. And this is what we read. Ammon is summed up in a couple verses in chapter 33, verse 21. It says, Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father has made, and he served them. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more, and it was getting progressively worse. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So you think about this. He's got a wicked grandfather who repented at the end of his life, and then he's got a wicked father, so wicked that eventually the servants actually murder your dad in your own house. And then those people who did that, you see them put to death. And then we come to chapter 34. It says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. 8 years old. Anybody eight? Esther, how old are you? 9. Imagine you've been queen for a year. 8. Queen Esther, right there. 8 years old, he's put on the throne. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Man, I know as a dad, I would love to have that said about my kids from 8 years old. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord, didn't turn from the left to the right. It doesn't say that he did that which was right in the sight of his peers. It doesn't say he did that which was right in the sight of the culture. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And that's really ultimately the standard. You know, there are things that our friends say we should do. That's the things that our parents say. Well, if they all jumped off a bridge, would you? Yeah, probably, actually, I would have, but... And the culture certainly has its ideas about what is right and what is important. But Josiah, from a very young age, declined neither to the right hand or the left. And check this out, it says, for in the eighth year of his reign, so if he started reigning at 8 years old, by the time he's 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. I'm pretty sure they probably had someone helping him on the throne when he first came to it. You don't just, you know, turn over the affairs of state completely to an 8-year-old. But by 16, even though he's a young man, he has a decision to make. And by 16 years old, even though he's young, it says he began to seek after the Lord God of David, his father. He began to seek after. What did that look like? He started to find out, what's the deal with the Lord? What is the Lord all about? What's going on? He's praying. He's learning to pray. I'm sure he's trying to find people in the land who, if there's any left, any priests, anybody that knows anything about the Lord, that would have been maybe encouraged by Manasseh, his grandfather, when he repented. He decides to seek the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm 16 years old. I'm on the throne. Obviously, he has to know that he's not capable of the job. But at 16, he starts praying. And in the 12th year, which is 4 years later, which means from 16 to 20 years old, he was praying, seeking the Lord about what it was he should do. Have you prayed 4 years for anything before doing something? I mean, certainly, you pray, yes, if there's things that you can't do anything about, like you want somebody to get saved, yeah, you'll pray for them for years and years and years. You can't, you know. But what about, what job should I get? What person should I marry? What career should I take? What school should I go to or whatever? I mean, you think about decisions where you have a choice to make. He has a choice to make, and he seeks the Lord for 4 years. And in 4 years, he finds out what it is he's supposed to do. It says, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He decides, 20 years old, I got to clean up the nation. The nation has gone astray. We're seeking after idols. Where everything that Manasseh tried to undo that he did, he completely wrecked everything after Hezekiah. And then when he came back, he tried to undo it. But then my dad got in, and for 2 years, he tried to put everything back. In fact, when you read the account in 2 Kings 23, it seems like he begins his cleansing in the temple. In the temple place itself, there are carved images. There's the Asherah pole where they did all their sexual worship and stuff. That's right in the temple. And he starts there, and he starts working his way out, which I think, you know, that's instructive for you and I. There's a lot of things that should change. You know, I can look around my town and say, hey, there's a lot of things that should change. I can look around our state and say there's stuff that should change. I can look around the country and say, but ultimately for you and I, what's our temple? My temple. You know, don't you know that your body, it's a temple of the Holy Ghost? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And no change. I can't reform the nation, but I can start with me and start to clean out the crud in my life and then spread out into the courts of my family and my home and then, you know, filter it out that way. He starts at the center, the temple, and he starts to clean house. And you read, he's a young man. You ever seen a zealous young man? You've been a zealous young man. Young men have a tendency to be zealous, and when they go for it, you know, unless they're completely numb by video games, they go, you know, when they are right full of it, and he is right full of it. You listen to the words. They broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence. In his presence. He's right there involved. He's not sending off people to do this. He's there. And the images that were on high above him, he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces. And he made dust of them. And he strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He didn't just break them up and leave them in two pieces. He completely dusted them so they would never be used again. He ground it into pieces. And he put it upon the graves of them that sacrificed unto them. You know, about the same time or a year after this, Jeremiah wrote this. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? My people have turned from me, and they've clave to those things that can't satisfy, that can't hold water, that have no weight. And when Josiah came in, he completely trashed all of that. And it's more than just the things. Look at the next verse. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. It isn't enough to just deal with sinful things. You have to deal with sinful people. All right? I mean, it starts with us. Before we know the Lord, okay? We just can't say, oh, I need to reform and I need to get the whatever thing it is that I'm doing, whether it's drugs or whatever my thing is, out of my life, and then I'll be all better. No, I need to get rid of the person first that's having the issue. The other things will go, but you also have to get rid of this. And then in your life, a lot of times, there are people in your life. You can get rid of all of the trappings of whatever your sin was when you come to the Lord, but there are some people that are still engaged in that, and if you keep them around and in your life, they're going to drag you back. There are some people you just can't have close fellowship with. And it doesn't mean you're not friends with them, and that, you know, that's hard when there's people that you love and they're your friends, but when they're doing things and going in directions that the Lord would not have you to go. Well, he got rid of the wicked priests. He cleansed. And he just didn't stop at Jerusalem. It says, and so did he in the cities of Manasseh. He goes up north. And Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mallets round about. I mean, there was a hammer crew that went, and they went all the way to the north. I mean, Israel's been hauled off. So all that's left up there are, you know, some of the people that Assyria is starting to transplant into the land. There's no real strength, so they can just march on up there, and he's smashing idols everywhere he goes. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he turned to Jerusalem. He smashed it all. And in the 18th year of his reign, he's 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God. Because his dad had trashed that again. You know, the temple's trashed. They got rid of all the idols in there, but it's not fit for service. It's not fit for worship. It needs to be cleaned, repaired, and sanctified for use. It says, and when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and the floor of the house which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshulam, the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, that means to put it in order, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments, of music. They're just not only rebuilding the building, but all of the implements that were needed, the you know, the bowls and the censers and all that stuff. And then there were the instruments for worship, and those had all been taken or smashed or whatever, and so they're building some guitars and putting together the drum set. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Finds a scroll. Book, same idea. It was their book, the scroll. Now, as you go down through the rest of the chapter, you're going to notice this book is talked about a lot. They found a book, the book, the book. It talks about the book like 9-10 times, you know. Verse 15, the book. Verse 17 is the book. Or I mean, you see book, 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 book. This book that they find is a copy of the scripture. Scholars debate, is it just Deuteronomy or is it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or is it more than that? We know there was one of those there. When Moses wrote the first five books, the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy 31, he says this, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant for the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. I want you to take a copy of this, tuck it in the side pocket there of the Ark, because eventually it's going to be a witness against you. Is it this one that he wrote? I mean, it's been a lot of years since Moses was on the scene, but most likely it is. There were other books. At this point, Job had been written, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings was in progress. Joel had been written, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, probably half of the Psalms and Solomon's books, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these had been written. But it sounds like, as we go through this, he'd never seen it. Nobody knew it was there. He'd never heard it before. He knew what he knew about God from hearing from other people who knew about God, and from who had heard from other people, but nobody had any idea of what God really wanted. The interesting thing is, this copy of the scripture, and in a minute he's going to read it and be blown away by it, is the copy of the scriptures that we have, because ultimately that's the one that was saved and turned into what we have. We have a copy of the scriptures because a 16-year-old boy prayed for 4 years and got set on fire for the Lord and decided that he was going to make things right. And because he did that, they find a copy of this. You know Manasseh, when he's killing priests, is burning any copies of the scriptures that he can find. Whenever, from the very beginning, the attack has always been against the Word of God. I mean, because the Word of God is not nice to the enemy. When he first went after Eve, what did he say? You supposed to touch that? Can you have anything off that tree? And she says, well, we're not even supposed to touch that. God said, the day we touch it, we'll die. And then the serpent says, hath God said? Has he really said? Did he really say that? Is that really what he thought? And there's been this constant attack on the word of the God. There is an attack today. You know, there's no such thing as hell. How could a loving God create a thing like hell? That's not really true. You don't have to take all of that stuff literally. You don't need to talk about the blood anymore. We don't need to talk about sin. We don't need to... Can't we just all get along? But the Word of God... Well, we'll see in a minute what it is. He finds this book as they're cleaning out the place. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they've gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Was it just Deuteronomy, or was it the first five books? He read it seems like, in one sitting. I mean, that's a long day. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he said, well, that's a nice story. Doesn't quite say that. It says, when he heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Why? I mean, that's that tearing of the clothes is the Jewish sign of mourning, right? You tear your clothes to show how sad you are. Because as a 16-year-old young man, he sought the Lord. He heard the Lord say, you need to clean up this place. And so he went about with all this zeal. And he's got to be feeling pretty good about himself, right? He's got to be feeling good. I'm doing what God wants. I am cleaning house. I am breaking down this. We're going to get this nation back in place again. And yeah, we've had idol worship and everything, and people have let it slide. But that's all right. We're going to clean this up, and we're going to... And now we're going to restore the temple. And yeah, that, we're going to do that too. That's going to be good. And then someone reads him, you know, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Interesting section. You've probably heard parts of it preached out of context. Because it's the section that talks about you being the head and not the tail and all of that. It was the covenant that the Lord made with the people of Israel. That starts out and says, it'll come to pass if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high and above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. You shall hearken to the voice of the Lord. Blessed you'll be in the city, blessed in the field, blessed are the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kind, the flocks. Blessed will be your basket and your store. Blessed will you be when you come in, when you go out, you know, and there's all of that stuff. The Lord will cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. And he reads that the Lord promised all of these things to him for 14 verses. But unfortunately, Deuteronomy 28 actually has 68 verses. And only the first 14 are the good ones. But there's a turn in verse 15, and it says, but it shall come to pass that if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you'll be in the city. Cursed you'll be in the field. You know, he'll send you cursing and vexation. The Lord, verse 21, will make pestilence to cleave unto you. The Lord will smite you with a consumption and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with extreme burning. Sounds like you need preparation H for some of this stuff. Talks a little bit further down. Oh, verse 27. The Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt, with the emrods. Those are hemorrhoids. With the scab, and with the itch. And he's looking around the nation, and he's seeing scabby, itchy people, right? Because, see, all of these, a lot of these things are... probably communicative diseases that are venereal diseases that you get, and you worship these false gods the way that they would do it. You catch that stuff, and they look around the nation, and he sees, well, wait a minute. If we follow the Lord, we'll be blessed. If we don't, we'll be cursed. Our enemies will run before us if we follow them, but my grandfather was hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. They just came right in and did what they wanted. Well, he says we'd be healthy, but I look around the nation and I see everybody sick and diseased. He said we'd be first, and instead we're last. We're least. We're not what we should be. And it even talks later on in that chapter, verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall not regard the person of old, nor show a favor to the young. And he'll eat the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, you'll be destroyed, and he'll besiege your gates, your high fence walls will come down. You'll eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God has given thee in the siege and in straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress. And he reads what the law requires. He gets through Genesis, the history. He gets through Exodus when the law is laid out what you're supposed to do, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he knows enough about the history of his nation to know we have blown it on such a great level. We're going to get carried away. We're going to get wrecked. We're not up to the standard. I mean, I thought I was pretty good until I read the standard. And really, that's what it is for us. We're pretty good until we read the law. That's the point of the law, is to show you don't measure up, that you can't possibly measure up to God's standard. He finally reads the standard, and he's torn, just like his clothes. And see what he does. It says, the king commanded, verse 20, Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abaddon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that it's found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that's written in this book. Man, we've blown it. You got to go find a prophet and tell me what the Lord would say Are they coming? Are they at the door? Should we expect, you know, the Assyrians or the Babylonians to come? And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed, look who they go to. They went to Huldah, the prophetess. Apparently, Huldah was a pretty popular name in those days because we get great specificity. It's Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe, the tailor. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. They got to go to a prophetess. Why don't they go to a prophet? Well, there are probably some prophets around. Jeremiah's around at this point. But I'm thinking Manasseh probably killed off so many. I mean, it says in 2 Kings 21, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. So he had killed off most of the prophets. So there's a prophetess. They go to Huldah, and she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they've read before the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me, and they've burned incense unto other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the words of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. He says, you know, there is sowing and reaping, and yes, you've turned, and that's a good thing. I mean, he's going to say in a minute that he's pleased with what Josiah has done. But ultimately, this nation, the whole nation has turned from me so many times. They've gone so far, I've given them so many chances that it's already a done deal. It's going to happen. You know, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15 said, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth. A couple verses later, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did. Manasseh went too far. It's gone beyond what could be repaired. Judgment has to come, and I don't care even if there was Moses and Samuel in front of me. So she basically says, go back and tell the king he understood what he read correctly, and those curses are going to bring judgment. Because they've forsaken me. And in verse 26, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you did humble yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself. One of two things happens to everybody. You will either humble yourself or you will be humbled. When you're humbled, it doesn't mean you become humble. It just means you're trashed, basically. Because I've known people who have been humbled and are still exceedingly proud and rebellious toward God. But the surest way to avoid being humbled is to be humble, to turn yourself. And the Lord says, I saw that your heart was tender toward me. When you read my word, you tore your clothes, you wept. And this is amazing. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord, because you heard me. You read the word of that book, but it wasn't just words in a book. It wasn't just the encyclopedia. It wasn't just the history of our nation. When you read the words of those books, you understood them, which means you heard me. Because that's my heart, says the Lord. My heart was this. I had it recorded by the prophets. When you read it, you understood that it was my heart toward the nation. And I know that you understood it and you were tender towards it because of the way you responded and weeping and tearing. And because of that, I've heard you. You know, for you and I mean, we study the Bible, right? We're supposed to study the Bible. We want to learn. I want to understand. But I also know that knowledge puffs up. That's what it says in Corinthians. And if we're just studying on an intellectual level and not studying and reading with the idea of being changed and being touched by the Lord and understanding his heart towards us, I think we're wasting our time. But he read it and he did more than just read it. He obeyed. And because of that, the Lord heard his prayer. He says, "Behold, I will gather you unto your fathers, and you shall be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. It's interesting. Hezekiah had a very similar experience. Hezekiah did something stupid. Remember, the people from Babylon came in, the ambassadors, after he defeated the king of Assyria. Everybody was giving him gifts, and the Babylonians showed up, and he was like, he took them in and he showed them all his treasure storehouses and everything. And the Lord sends a prophet and says, What are you thinking? Did you show them everything in your house? Do you understand how stupid that is? Because now they've seen all your treasure, they're gonna come back. And when that was said to Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day shall come that all that's in your house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, said the Lord. And of your sons that shall issue from you, which you shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And this was Hezekiah's response. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, "Well, good is the word of the Lord which you have spoken." He said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my day? Well, you know, that's good. At least it's not going to happen when I'm here." Well, you know, Josiah has a completely different reaction. He hears basically the same thing, you know, that it's going to come, but it won't happen in your day. I think Josiah is still hoping that the whole nation will turn, and he can, because you see what he does next. The king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. He brought them all in, and while they stood there, it says in verse 32, he caused them that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. I mean, he has them stand there and they read through the whole thing. And then after they heard what he heard and was moved by, the king stood in his place and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. He stood up. It says he made a covenant. It literally, the word is cut a covenant. It's the same thing from Genesis chapter 15 when you've heard the phrase cut a deal. What they would do is they would take an animal and they would kill it and they would put it in two pieces. And then as a show of how serious and binding this agreement was, they would walk between the two pieces reciting the terms of the deal. That's how you cut a deal. In Genesis 15, you have God cutting a deal with Abraham. But it's a one-sided deal. He gets Abraham there. He has him prepare the sacrifice. And then he puts Abraham to sleep, so that he has no part in the deal, and the Lord goes between in the form of a smoking lamp. He goes between the pieces and he recites the covenant. "I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that for you, I'm going to do that for you." Abraham doesn't have a part in it because he doesn't go between. He's not allowed. It's all God's doing. But this is I'm cutting a deal. He makes a sacrifice. He cuts the thing in half. He goes between it and he says, "I'm going to keep this covenant in blood," basically. I am going to keep the word of the Lord. This is what the word of the Lord is. We didn't know it. We forgot it. It was lost. Now we know it. Here's the word of the Lord. This is what it did to me. It wrecked me. I'm not going to be that guy anymore. I'm going to keep this. Who's with me? I mean, that's what he does. Who's with me? Only, it says he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. When you're the king, you have some authority. And I don't know whether they were all gung-ho about it or not. You know, but he understood it's not enough to know. It's not enough to just know the words of the covenant, to understand. It's a matter of doing. You know, James says, James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." Don't just listen to it. You got to do what it says. And he calls the whole nation. One guy turns around a nation. It says in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, the Lord says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Obviously after Josiah's day. But I looked for a man. I just looked for one. that would stand in the gap before me for the land. I was looking for one guy, because with one guy, he can do reform. He can turn around a nation. We saw it happen with Josiah. We saw it happen with Hezekiah. We've seen it happen over and over again. One guy gets on fire for the Lord, takes a stand, radically obeys him. Well, he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel. He made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Unfortunately, there's a key word in that last verse there. It would be better if it said something else. That last sentence, and all his days, it should read in all their days. But it wasn't all their days. It was all his days. It wasn't revival, it was reform. He had revival, personal revival. The people just had reform. They were just being, whether it was through motivation or coercion, they kept the law because the king had said, we're going to keep this law as a nation, and you will do this, and we're going to do this, and that's the mood of the day. But their hearts were not in it. His heart was, it doesn't say they all wept and tore the, when, after they come back from captivity, when Nehemiah in chapter 8 gets all the people together, has them stand up, and he has, is it Ezra, I believe, gets up and reads from the law. It says when they hear it, they all start weeping because they understand what it is and how bad they've fallen. And he says, no, no, this is not a day of weeping. It's a day of, you know, this is a day of celebration because the Lord wants you to know his heart. But they were touched by it. It doesn't say the people were here. It just says that Josiah was. This is like the last minute revival before judgment. I mean, we've got two chapters left, Chronicles, probably do it next week. And in chapter 35, they're going to do a Passover like there's never, we're told it's never like any Passover that was ever done before or since. I mean, this is going to be quite a thing that was done under Josiah. But very shortly after that, the nation's going to be hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. But there was revival before judgment came. You know, I look at our nation, and I have to think, we're on that path, you know? How far do we have to go? How many times and how many ways do we have to violate his laws and his commandments before he says enough as a nation? We see the slide, right? Do you see the slide? I hope you see it. I hope you see things going there. And it's funny because you know it's going to go there before we return. So we almost on some level should embrace it. Not that I'm calling you to be anarchist, but on the other hand, there's a part of me that doesn't want to see my kids go through it. Let's put it off for a generation or two. Be like Hezekiah. At least it won't happen in my day. Versus being a Josiah and saying, let's do everything we can to turn as many people as we can before it's too late. Let's take a stand. You know, and you and I, look, we have small, we're not Josiahs that we have a kingdom. We have a small area of influence. We have a home. We have a job. We have a school. We have a family. That's what we have. But if we take a stand and we're radical about it and people see our broken heart and we communicate how we've been touched by the word of the Lord, who knows? Who knows? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your faithfulness to preserve it. Lord, your ability to do what you do with it. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to keep your word. Obviously not keep the law in a way of being right with you, but Lord, be obedient to your commands because we've been forgiven our inability to be right with you. Lord, I pray that we would be tender and we would be tender and bold. Lord, people would see our realness and our passion for you. Lord, we do want you to come back. We love songs like Might Be Today, hoping that it is. But yet there's so many, if you did come back today, that wouldn't be going with you. Lord, we pray for one more move in our nation. Lord, there have been times in the past where you've brought men who have caused a revival. You've used them as a vessel for your spirit to move. Lord, we ask for one more before you return. And however you can use us in that process, touch our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.